in the Epistle of James. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet, yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Amen. So we come this morning to look at this fairly brief epistle of James. I should say the epistle is brief, but that should not lead to unusually high expectations that any study of it must be brief, because it's a very, very full portion of Scripture. But as we come to it, we're coming to a book that too often we tend to study merely from a defensive point of view. For instance, students of this book usually start off by defending its authorship. And a great deal of effort has gone into showing who wrote the book. Now, we know it was James. I say we, that is, Bible believers. There are radical critics who would even deny that, but they're the sort of people who would deny that night was night and day was day, just for the sake of getting an argument and proving that they had skill in debate. But for the rest of us, we know it was written by James. There are various Jameses in the New Testament. And exactly which James wrote this has occasioned a great deal of dispute and learned confrontation. The book of Jude was written by a Jude who was the brother of James. And it would appear that this book was written, therefore, by that brother James. That has been the traditional view. And that has led to the view that this was written then by that James who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jude who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no good reason to doubt or deny the traditional authorship. But a lot of effort is expended on defending the authorship of the book. Mostly, however, the effort goes into defending the orthodoxy of the book. I have no doubt that the portion we read this morning despite all the effort that has gone in to defending the orthodoxy of James, rings sort of strange in the ears of those who have spent a lot of time studying the epistles of Paul, especially the third chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul, at least when you read in English, Paul is saying, we are justified by faith alone. And James is saying, we are not justified by faith alone. It sort of rings very strange. The word alone sort of throws you, because it's a very good translation. But James is actually saying, faith by itself. Faith that, as we'll see, has no consequences. He's saying that kind of faith is what he's dealing with. But there's a lot then has been said and written on defending the orthodoxy of the book. In doing this, the thrust of these studies has usually been to establish what James does not teach. As I've indicated, he does not contradict Paul's doctrine of justification by free grace through faith alone without works. And again, there's a thrust to show that this is not merely the product of some legalistic Jew who knew very little about the doctrines of the gospel and the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, these polemical or defensive issues are undoubtedly very important. But as a treatment of the book of James, they are woefully inadequate if they fail to go on to establish positively what this book does teach. This is a book over which you need to write not only it does not teach certain things, but that it does teach certain other things. For this is a book that has a very strong and a very positive theology. It's what is called an ethical theology. That is, this is a book that deals with very mundane matters. For example, how do you treat people who come visiting in your church services? Now, you can't get down to something much more mundane than that. But James takes up that matter. This is a book that deals with down-to-earth practical issues. Deep doctrine there is indeed in this book, but it is not expounded, as for example you find in Paul's epistles. However, James certainly builds his ethical teaching on the very same doctrinal foundation as Paul and the other apostles. Let me give you an example. Critics point out that James uses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ only twice in this whole epistle. And he does not refer by name to the Holy Spirit. At least that is what is usually said. There is one text of Scripture that I think should properly be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I'm giving you the usual and accepted wisdom. And the critics then use this fact and James's added supposed lack of evangelical doctrine to theorize that this is a book that was written, some of them say, fairly late, by a Jew. It's a Jewish treatise with a couple of Christian references thrown in to doctor it up a bit and make it look like a Christian epistle. Of course, that is radical nonsense. The truth is far different. Chapter 2, verse 1 will give you the doctrinal foundation of the book of James, and it's far from flimsy. There he speaks of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the doctrinal foundation upon which the whole book is built. Now, James does not systematically expound that faith in the manner that Paul does in Romans, or in Galatians, or even in any of his other epistles. James's method, inspired of God, is not a systematic exposition of that faith, but he does lay down important elements of the faith that are very necessary to his call for Christian living. Now this really is beside the main thrust of my message, which is the central theme of the book of James. But I want to take 5 minutes and point this out to you, because when you study this book, as I hope you will, for it's a very rich book, I use the word rich advisedly, James uses it. Just to show you how close James and Paul are together. James is writing about works, and he speaks of those who are rich in faith. Paul is writing about faith, and he speaks to Timothy about those who are rich in good works. That should tell you something. This is a book that indeed is rich, and I trust you will study it in detail. And as you get to it, you'll find that James lays out very carefully, in certain references, great fundamental biblical theological foundations upon which he erects his argument for good Christian living. First of all, there is a fourfold revelation of God. Now, I'm only going to mention these. Don't get worried. I'm not going to preach these points. They are wonderful. As I was preparing for church this morning and spending time privately before the Lord, this was the area of my private meditation and prayer. This wonderful fourfold revelation of the Lord. Chapter 1:17, he is the Father of lights. It's very hard for me to keep my word and not preach a little on that. But that's a wonderful title, the Father of Lights. It speaks, I think, certainly of him as the creator of all the created light, all the distributed light in the universe today. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, he is God, even the Father. And brings us into a much closer relationship with him. Then, chapter 4, verse 12, he is the law giver. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 4, he is the Lord of Sabaoth, or he is the Lord of hosts. A fourfold revelation of God upon which James proceeds to build. That's followed by a threefold revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful person. In chapter 2, verse 7, he sets the tone when he speaks of that worthy name by which ye are called. And he gives us three wonderful ideas about that wonderful name. First of all, the very first verse, he calls him by his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That marks him as our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 1, he adds to that title, the Lord of glory. That marks him as our God. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he speaks of him as our judge, our Savior, our God, and our judge. That is the worthy name which has been called upon us. Then throughout this book, there is a very carefully and well-developed doctrine of Scripture. Chapter 1. You have multiplied references to the Word of God. Verse 18, it's the Word of truth. Verse 21, it's the engrafted or the implanted Word. Verse 25, it is the perfect law of liberty. Now, obviously, those are more than accidental references. James is building a theology of Scripture. And I would to God that those who have criticized this little epistle had as carefully an orthodox doctrine of Scripture. In chapter 2, verse 8, he speaks of the Scripture as the royal law of Scripture. As he begins to deal with the power of the book of God, James in chapter 1 says that it's like a mirror. It can show a man what he really is. This is the book you should look into if you want to find out what you really are. Forget about the look of your face in the glass in the morning. Forget about the reputation you have carefully crafted among men. Come to this book. Look into this book. And as you see yourself in this book, my friend, you will see yourself as you really are. And that's what matters. It's like a mirror. Then it's also the instrument that God uses in the new birth. That's why we have such a pathetic position in the church today. That's why we have entered the situation where there is much empty profession, but little real solid conversion. It's because there is so little exposition of the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument God uses in the new birth. And then it's the implanted seed that He uses to produce the fruit of salvation in the lives of His believing people. Add to that that this is a book that has a very definite doctrine of salvation. In chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will begat He us through the word of truth. There's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in regeneration. In chapter 2, verse 7, there is the doctrine of the divine calling, the worthy name by which you are called. And then in chapter 2, as we have read together this morning, there is a whole dissertation on the divine method of justification. So you'll see that this is a book that is not a theological lightweight at all. This is a book that has a very solid theological foundation. And upon this basis, James proceeds to echo the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very profitable study to take the Sermon on the Mount on the one hand and the Epistle of James on the other and just draw the parallels. How James echoes and re-echoes and applies and expounds the very words of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And as he does so, he has one great central theme. And I can put it in a sentence. The theme of James is simply this: godly practice is the identifying mark of God's people. Now that's what this book is all about. Godly practice is the identifying mark of God's people. Writing just a mere 15 to 20 years probably after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, James was addressing Jewish believers, and as he did so, he had some very specific concerns in his mind. There were two things mainly weighing on his mind. The first was, he was concerned about the church's place and experience in the world. These converts were under great pressure. This very second verse of the epistle: knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith is literally your tested faith. Here were people, their faith was tested. How was it being tested? Read the book carefully, and you'll find that they were certainly not enjoying some picnic. In chapter 2, 6 and 7, we have the description of rich men dragging these poor Jewish Christians before the courts and blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which they were called. In chapter 5, verses 4 and following, it's even worse. We have wealthy landowners who would, and of course they thought they were smart businessmen. Again, I'm very, very tempted to get off on a tangent here, because sometimes we who are reformed and biblical and fundamental, we think that the Bible has no social message. And that's a great mistake to make. These landowners were rich men. They had all they needed. They employed poor people. They hired them at the lowest possible rate. They fleeced them as much as they could. They defrauded them as often as they could. If they could hold back their pay packet, they would hold back their pay packet. They would defraud them, and even at times, either by working them to death or otherwise, they killed these people. Now, they thought they were smart, good businessmen. God said they were a bunch of evil men, murderers that He was going to call to justice. It goes without saying that no Christian employer should be of that kind. There is, I think, in fundamentalism and in separate Protestantisms, I think there has been such an emphasis on the rights of private property and the capitalistic system as to think that God took the whole economic system of Toryism, as we call it in the UK, and enshrined it in the Bible. Don't you believe it? There are rights of private property and all the rest of it. But when you get your bank balance through the blood of poor people, God is going to hold you responsible for their blood. And never you think anything differently. These people were under tremendous pressure. Poor. Worked to death. Dragged into court. Defrauded of their wages. Some of them murdered. James says you need patience. Chapter 1, verse 3. Faith worketh patience. Or steadfast endurance. How do you get steadfast endurance? Chapter 5, verse 7 through 11 will tell you, keep your eyes on Christ. How often have I preached that? You'll see that James is echoing the very same message as the rest of the New Testament. Keep your eyes on Christ. He is coming again. Get your eyes on Him who is going to come soon as the righteous judge. Clearly, however, some of these converts were failing to do this. And that led to James's second concern. On the one hand, he was concerned about the experience of the church in the world, but now he was concerned about the world getting into the church. There was an attitude that was, if you can't beat them, join them, and get as like the world as you can possibly become. In chapter 1, verse 27, he speaks of pure religion. In many ways, that idea is a key to the whole book. But he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This was his concern. He speaks even more forcefully in chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's very straight language. Worldliness was his concern. Now let me ask you, is this not therefore a very relevant book for us today? Are these not the two concerns that must be upon our minds? The experience of God's people in the world and the danger of the world getting into the church. If you read the book of James, you'll find that he describes this worldliness in various ways. And again, time permits me only to mention them. In chapter 1, verse 8, it's an instability and an unbelief that cuts at the very basis of prayer. That's worldliness. When your thinking goes to unbelief in the promise of God, it is a thinking that is formed not by the Word of God, but by the opinions of men. That's worldliness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But there's the worldliness of fawning upon the rich and spurning the poor. He gives this example of people coming into your assembly. He says, if a man comes in with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in beside him a poor man with vile raiment, what happens? Now let's get this. James's position here, the position that he's describing, is not unique to the early church. It happened then, but listen, it happens today. Just you think of yourself. Put yourself now right into this text. Say you come into church this morning, and there comes a man, and he's well groomed, and he's obviously well healed. He's a man of substance, he's a man of business, he's a man of position, he's a man of money. And he comes. He maybe has a title of some great authority behind his name. In beside him comes a poor man, who has hardly clothes upon his back and holes in his shoes, and he's unkempt and disheveled. What would you personally do with those men? Now let's not get up on our proud high horses and imagine that we are more spiritual than we really are. Because I would be willing to say with a fair degree of certainty that the vast majority of Christians would do what these Christians were doing, and they would slobber all over the rich man, and they would hardly give a second glance to the poor man. Is that not true? How often have I told you the story of the church in London, where a poor man, actually he had been a man of some substance in society, but drink had brought him down to be a homeless wretch, abandoning his family so that they didn't know where he was, just about to throw himself in the River Thames. They heard the bells of a church ring, and the thought came, maybe God could do something for me. Maybe there's something in this business of church and Bible and gospel after all. He made his way to that church with its ringing bells, unshaven, no doubt stinking with booze, dirty. And the usher took him and put his arm around him and just turned him right back out and said, find another church. You see, we're nice people in here. If this book of James is the word of God, he's gone, for this was in the late 1940s. At the latest, the book was written in the 1940s, so I can't give you the date. So he's probably in eternity by now. But if this book of James is right, they were not Christians, they were hypocrites. And hell is the home of the hypocrite. Took a Methodist minister who made it his practice to put away his clerical garb, to put on the disheveled and the torn and the tattered rags of the homeless. And those were days when work was very, very hard to come by. And he would get out and stand in the food lines, and he would get out and stand in the work lines just to make contact with people who were down and out, to give them the gospel. It was he who came along, spoke a word to him, and that night led him to Jesus Christ, and in very short order reunited him with his family. That's what James is talking about. That's worldliness. Now there's a place for rich men in the church. Philemon was a rich man. There's a place for every Philemon in the church. And there's a place for poor men in the church. And the place for all men in the church is at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's the place. And we ought never to forget it. Then there was the worldliness of the sins of the tongue. If you study this book, you'll find it's a book that goes to great lengths to deal with the sins of the tongue. The first half of the chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, are really on the sins of the tongue. Set on fire of hell. How accurate James is. He says, with the same tongue you bless God and you curse men. With the same tongue, you bring forth all that glorious sweetness as you sing the praises of heaven. As you read the Bible, you sound like an angel. But that very same tongue spews forth vitriol and wickedness and ungodliness and uncleanness. These things ought not so to be, he tells us. In chapter 4, he takes it up again in verse 11. Speaking evil of another brother. That's worldliness. And then in chapter 5, and in verse 9, grudge not one against another. The word grudge is do not groan or murmur one against another. That's worldliness. Then there's another form of worldliness that you'll find it at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He's now speaking of wisdom. He's talking about our thinking. And in verse 15, well, let me start verse 14. He says, if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth, this wisdom descendeth not from above. This thinking is not from God. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. And he goes on to expand on this at the beginning of chapter 4. This is the carnal thinking that leads to violent disputes among the people of God. It's worldliness. Then this worldliness will show itself in yet another way at the end of chapter 4. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get green, whereas you do not know what will be in the morrow. Worldliness is a boastful carelessness and arrogance concerning the future. God is shuffled over to the sidelines. Christ and His gospel are put away in the background. It's my life, what I plan, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to gain, how I'm going to get this and get the other thing. The Apostle James says, that is worldliness. You don't know what's going to be in the morrow. Your life's just like a vapor. It appears for a moment or two, then it's gone. You ought to remember, what you're thinking about today and tomorrow, it is if the Lord wills. And if He doesn't, you can stand in your head, it will not be any different than He wills it. That's what James is saying. That's worldliness. But most of all, this whole book is dealing with the worldliness that he raises in chapter 1 from 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Right through the passage of Scripture we have been reading today. What is this worldliness? It's a profession of faith that did not work. In other words, a failure to put into practice what they profess to believe. Now, that was worldliness, and that was what James was concerned about. Here are his two concerns into the church. And addressing these twin concerns, James expounds his central theme in a very simple but very far-reaching manner. Let me rephrase the central theme as I gave it to you. I said that godly practice is the identifying mark of God's people. Let me put that in a slightly different way, and you'll see how James is arguing here. He's arguing that a living faith produces a faithful life. A living faith produces a faithful life. You see, James was scandalized, utterly scandalized, by a profession of faith that allowed the professor to have low standards of personal behavior. James could not accept the reality of a professed Christianity that sounded good in church, but let a man rake his way through the muck and the mire of sin for the rest of the week. He was scandalized by that. He says that's not Christianity. He refused a Christianity that was a mere lip service. And so, as he does this, refusing this, he makes three very simple points that I'm going to draw to your attention now. First of all, he makes the point that we are justified only by a faith that works. Now turn with me to chapter 2. We read this morning, but verse 18 is the key to the passage we read. I said, no doubt if you're, as most of you are, well acquainted with the Apostle Paul and his writings, this passage sounded rather strange. But the key is verse 18.
A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Can you show a man your faith? Well, try it. How do you show me your faith? I can't see your heart. I can't see your mind. You can't show me your faith except by your works. James is saying, I will show thee my faith by my works. The word by is actually out of. I will show thee my faith out of my works. James is speaking of works that flow out of faith. That's what he's talking about. Works that flow out of faith. He is speaking of a faith that produces works. He is not saying we're saved without faith. He's saying we're saved by faith that produces works. He is not speaking or arguing in any sense against the Apostle Paul. He's not speaking of a man who's unsaved, working to merit the favor of God and enter into justification by virtue of his works. No, he's speaking of people who profess to have been justified by faith. And he argues, if you do not have good works to prove your faith, then you do not have any justifying faith at all. That's his argument. Now, his reference to Abraham proves that this is what he means. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Notice, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, recorded Genesis 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Follow this carefully. Verse 22, he says, faith was working by his works. I'm giving you now a literal word-by-word rendering. Faith was working by his works. And from his works, faith was perfected. Or out of his works, faith was perfected. Verse 23, he refers to Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But remember, that occurred before Isaac was born. And James is saying, Abraham was justified by his works when he offered Isaac up upon, or was willing to offer him up upon the altar. Years later. Now, think this through very carefully. What happened in Genesis 22 did not occasion Abraham's justification and acceptance with God. It was occasioned by Abraham's justification and acceptance with God. James's argument is very simple. It is, Abraham's faith was a working faith. He believed God, Genesis 15. Years later, of course, not only years later, all the time intervening, but years later he was put to the test. He had faith. How do I know he had faith? Because faith worked. That's how I know he had faith. He says, Abraham's faith was a working faith. Therefore, it was a living faith. Therefore, it was a justifying faith. That's how James argues. Because a faith that does not produce works is dead and useless. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say, underline the say, that's profession, What does it profit, though a man say he hath faith, but have not works?
Now here's a question. Can faith save him? I think the force of the original is much stronger than that. Simply, can faith save him? That's not the question really that James is asking. The question he's asking, there's a definite article in there. And the construction of the sentence is such, there are two ways of asking a negative question in the New Testament. One is to phrase it in such a way that the question is saying, I expect the answer no. The other is phrased in such a way, I expect the answer yes. Now this is phrased to expect a negative answer. The question then is, a man says he has faith, but he has no works. The question is, that faith cannot save him, can it? Surely not. That faith that produces no works, that faith that is but the expression of his lips, that faith that sounds so good but it does nothing, that faith that is all in words but it does not humble the soul to submit to the holiness of God and to follow God in obedience, that faith is not faith indeed. That faith is dead. That faith is a make-believe. That faith is a devilish counterfeit. That faith damns, it does not save. That faith separates from God, it does not reconcile to God. That faith will bring you to hell, it will never bring you to heaven. That faith cannot justify. I want to tell you, my friend, if ever there were a message that needed to be preached again in the 20th century, that is the message. Paul preached that message. Do not for a moment think that Paul preached any other message. Didn't we see in the book of Hebrews that Paul gave stern warnings? People were professing faith, but he says, if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If any man sin willfully, after that he has received the knowledge of the truth. Now, obviously, the sinning willfully, as we noted last week, is a very particular form of sin. But what it all comes down to is there are people who have professions of faith, but they do not have anything in their life to back up their profession. They have lips, but no life. They have words, but no works. And both Paul and James are agreed. We are justified only by a faith that works. Now I want you this morning to think of this. Our churches are filled with people who have walked the aisle, who have signed the card, who have raised the hand, who have joined the church, who have made a profession. All those things are legitimate in their place. If they are expressions of a heart humbly accepting Christ on Christ's terms as Lord and Savior, but in themselves they're worthless. It is time to fulfill the scripture, let a man examine himself. Let me come before God today and examine ourselves. Because I want to tell you, if you think you're justified because of some decision you made that impressed people, but you do not have a life to back it up, you need to think again. That faith cannot save him, can it? No, sir. We can be justified only by faith that works. The second great truth that James establishes expounding his theme, is that we are sanctified only by a faith that works. Now, this is really the whole body of the book. A faith that works governs our attitude to everything around us. Let me run down a list of things that James deals with. It governs our attitude to the world. James's argument is that by a faith that works, we can escape the worldliness that he has condemned so fully, and which I have mentioned already. How do you escape worldliness? Not by legalism. You don't escape worldliness by mere willpower. You escape worldliness by a faith that works. That faith will enable you to bear the pressures of the world. That's what chapter 1 is all about. That steadfast endurance as you turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be able to bear the pressures. You see, there were some people, and what they were doing was the very opposite. They were coming to terms with the world. They were saying, in effect, well, God has put me into this temptation, so therefore God will not hold it against me if I fall. How often I've heard that. How often I've heard that. I remember years ago, I'm thinking of two ungodly rascals. Oh, they could tell you when they were, quote, saved. They could give you their testimony. One of them, I remember him taking 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and trying to use the very holy scriptures of truth to justify the whole activity of some fellow, and I think he must have been, well, if he wasn't a fellow, certainly he wanted to justify himself in some way. A man and a woman living together without the benefit of marriage. And just by isolating a few words of scripture, he was arguing. The other ungodly rascal that I'm thinking about, he used the whole system of Reformed theology to justify him in having pornographic calendar pictures around him, living in lust and sin. My friend, I want to tell you, let not any man say when he's tempted to sin that he's tempted by God. God is incapable of being tempted to sin, and God is incapable of tempting anybody else to sin. That's what James says. He says, when you're tempted to sin, don't rationalize. Don't rationalize. Don't say, God allowed me to put it. God put this desire in my heart. This is a natural thing. My friend, you've got to recognize when you're tempted to sin, you're led astray by your own lust. And your own lust, James describes as a mother that will give birth to death. That's the truth. Now, how do you deal with the pressure from lust? Because when you're saved, you're not free from strong desire. You're not free from the motions of the flesh. How do you deal with the pressure from the outside and from the inside? By faith that works. And by acting in every situation according to what you believe. Ah, my friend, that simplifies the pattern of Christian behavior wonderfully. What should I do in this situation? What does my belief say I ought to do? That's what I ought to do then. That's what I should do. That's what I will do. By the grace of God. It enables you also, chapter 2, not to be intimidated by the people of the world. Why do we fawn on rich people? Why do we fawn on powerful people? Why do we fawn on titled people? Because we're intimidated by them. have a friend back in Ballymoney, just getting very old now, and near the grave. She had a business in second-hand furniture, antiques, you name it. She had it. She was a character. We had one of the local aristocracy. He was a member of the Northern Ireland Cabinet. He could trace his family back for umpteen generations, and they were the curse of Ireland for hundreds of years, and still are. But that's another story. In he came, and man, he spoke. Well, he was public school ed. Now, public schools, of course, in England are the very opposite. The public schools here, they are the most private schools in the world. And he had public school education. He was everything in the world. The only thing was, the character had no money. And he was very, very bad pay. He would take everything and never pay for it. He also had only, he was a working farmer as well, worked for the pigs a lot, and he had only a nodding acquaintance with soap and water. So he was not the nicest character to come into your shop. But man, when Phelim came into a shop, I have known of shopkeepers who had to spray the place after he went out, but they fawned upon him when he came in. He came in to my friend's little place this day. And he said, I'll take this, and I'll take that, and I'll take that. And she just came, put her hand and says, you'll leave them there until you pay for them. Well, of course, Phelim O'Neill had never been dealt with like that before. He didn't deal with an aristocrat that way. You don't know who he is, what he is, his reputation, the whole thing. She did. But you see, that woman knew somebody far greater than Phelim O'Neill. And as she lived her life by faith in Christ, it enabled her never to be intimidated by the big wigs of this world. Then faith in Christ enables us to eschew the practices of the world. That's what chapter 4 is all about. So, faith governs your attitude to the world. Chapter 2 governs your attitude to worship. Time for does not permit that I look into that. It will destroy partiality in the church. It will also, chapter 5, 13 to the end, it will lead to prayer in the church. That's faith at work. Faith will govern your attitude to the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you rapid fire, a few little statements that I think will sum up, if you look at the whole book of James, the attitude of faith to the Word of God. The will of God is set forth in the Word of God. The Word of God is not merely a proposition to be believed, it is a law to be obeyed. This law is a royal law of liberty. This liberty is not license to sin, it is freedom to be holy. This holiness is the hallmark of true Christianity. And thus we come full circle. True Christianity is expressed by a life in accordance with the Word of God. That's the attitude of a working faith to the Word of God. And if you have that kind of attitude to the Word of God, that same faith will govern your attitude to your own words. Chapter 3, chapter 4, 11, chapter 5, verses 9 and 12. Notice the emphasis on the Christian's words. You see, here's a very simple truth. Christians think, if I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't do drugs, I don't run to the bar, I don't run with somebody else's wife, I don't do this, I don't do that, oh, I must be a very holy fellow. But they can let loose salvos of the most destructive criticism. They can use their tongue like a weapon. I have seen men destroyed by 30 seconds of a man's tongue. When I say that, my mind goes back to a man who spoke. What he said was not wrong in itself, But it certainly wasn't right in itself, because he didn't know the full circumstances. He spoke without thinking. He spoke far too strongly. He spoke vitriolically. I saw a man who ought to have known better, but he was cut down. A man who had been greatly useful to God and to the church of God. And for 25 years, he was so discouraged and wiped out. Oh, he sought to live his own life for God, but his usefulness and the work of God was finished. Ruined by the barbs of an ill-advised tongue. Now listen, a faith that works like this. What I truly believe must be evident in what I say and how I say it. Now, we're not perfect in this either. We're not perfect in anything we do, but nonetheless, that is the prevailing standard of the child of God. What I believe should be seen in what I say and how I say it. It also governs our walk. That's the whole of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. How I walk. How do you walk? Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. James is preaching the very same thing. Anything else is worldliness. Anything else is spiritual adultery. Because it's idolatry. You're putting something above your God. If you're walking with the devil, then you're not believing in God. Simple. But that's the truth here. Faith that works governs our walk. And the very final verses, very last words of the whole book, it governs our witness. You see, if you have a faith that works, you can't sit back and let the lost perish. You can't sit back and see someone. There's an argument among expositors, is this a fallen church member? Or I believe you can take the words as widely as you wish. A man who is erring, a sinner who's in the error of his way, should be converted. Who's going to turn him? A man who has such a faith in Christ that faith works. We are only justified by a faith that works. We are sanctified only by a faith that works. And that leads me to the final, very brief remark. We will be glorified only by a faith that works. Chapter 5, verse 9. Grudge not, lest ye be condemned. Chapter 12, or 5, verse 12. Swear not, lest ye fall into condemnation. Lest condemnation be upon you. Twice then he's talking about condemnation. Clearly, as he brings this little epistle to a close, he's been dealing with people who say they're saved, but they act in a way that would say the very opposite. He's been dealing with people who have great profession but very little performance. He has been expounding to them the reality that justifying faith is a working faith and it will work holiness in their lives. Now, as he comes to the end of the epistle, the apostle is thinking about eternity and the final judgment is weighing very heavily on his mind. He realizes people who say they're saved, but their faith produces nothing, they're going to be condemned on the day of judgment. He realizes people who have great professions, but they have no living experience of Christ that makes them holy in their lives from day to day. They're going to be condemned in the day of judgment. Therefore, he introduces this thought, lest ye be condemned. Be careful that you have a faith that works. Because only by a faith that works will you be kept out of hell. Entrance into heaven is only through the door of a faith that works. We must never settle for anything less. Why? One very simple reason.
God won't. God won't. Others may. We are not going to be judged by how we relate to the standard of prevailing morality. We're not going to be judged by how we appear in comparison to the rest of this world's sinners. There is one lawgiver, and by the standard of his law, we shall be judged. God will accept nothing but a faith that works, a faith that is a true and living faith in a true and living Savior. Let us make sure today that we know Him. We know Him as our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. I hope this morning that you'll take pause to think. Are you justified? Are you saved? Answer that question, my friend, according to Scripture, not according to some notions of the flesh. Are you saved? Have you a faith that works? If you have, you're saved. If you haven't, you're not. Let us think this through. I'm not, just as James wasn't, speaking of any idea that we're work perfect or word perfect. We're not. But the prevailing habit of a Christian is that his faith works. If that's not your case, you need to be saved. You can be saved. Jesus Christ is able to save. This epistle is written not to make men despair of salvation, but to despair of salvation apart from Christ. It's written to bring you to the Savior. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Don't go away without Christ. Come to the Savior. Trust Him. Commit yourself to Him as your Lord and you His servant. I'd be happy to talk with you as the others leave, so don't leave until you know you are saved. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Save the lost. We pray that thou wilt save men and women from the folly of trusting in a faith that produces nothing but unholiness. We have read this morning that the very devils have that kind of faith and it doesn't save them. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt bring the lost to the Savior. Remember those who are saved. Grant that we may live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, govern us by faith in Christ. Sanctify us by the word of truth. And, O Lord, we look forward, because of Christ's merits, to being glorified in thy very presence forever. Part us now with thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter will be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.